For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We have been studying Philippians since September, and we have been kind of tracing through this theme that comes up pretty much in every paragraph of the letter. It's the theme of joy, and so Philippians is called the epistle or the letter of joy. Paul has been talking about the basis for what it means to really experience the joy of God in our lives. And so for really 3.5 chapters, he's been pounding that point home. The great things that God has done on our behalf, the ability for us to move into by faith a real living, transforming relationship with him. And then at the beginning, really, of chapter 3, and definitely developed extensively into chapter 4, he goes from talking about joy as the effect of God working in our life to the verb form. He says, rejoice. And basically what he means by that is that as believers in Christ, as people who have a real relationship with God, that the appropriate thing, the right thing, and as Paul says, the healthy thing for us to do is to express our joy in what he's about and what he's been doing in our lives. And so there's this idea of praising God, of thanking God for his goodness, and that these things, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 1, have an effect on us, namely that they are a safeguard for the soul. And so that it's as we declare what's true to God and to one another as well, that it just tamps down deeply and in a personal way these truths that are the case about us from God's point of view, and they enable us to integrate them effectively in our lives. Last week, we talked about two of the main currents of application that comes out of this idea in chapter 4, namely the idea of relational disharmony and conflict, and what does it mean to resolve them God's way? And then secondly, the problem of anxiety and how rejoicing in the good things that God has done for us gives us a perspective. We're not just talking ourselves into something. We're not just trying to somehow make ourselves feel better or the power of positive thinking or something like this. Rather, it's the idea that we're taking a stand on what we have believed and what we regard and what we know to be true, and we are focusing our mind on these things, and we are allowing our emotional life to bend to the reality that we know is there. And that's a very important decision that we have to interact with. We have to lean against many of our tendencies that give rise to disharmony, to conflict, and to anxiety. And this evening we want to press it to this third area of application, namely the problem of contentment. And I think this is kind of a big deal, and maybe this time of year especially, it's worth reflecting on this point. Paul talks in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, about what he calls the secret of contentment. And so for many of us, you know, here tonight, who struggle in this area, again, I myself would be kind of front stage on this point, we need to understand what is this secret that he's talking about. Let's take a look at the text. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last, you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, he says, you were concerned before, but you lack the opportunity. He says, not that I speak out of want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what is Paul saying here? This idea of being content, and being content regardless of the circumstances that I am. And Paul says, You know, this idea of having a deep-seated contentment in life, regardless of circumstance, is something of a secret, really. It's not native to us. That's not our natural way of being. Our natural tendency, I think, is to gravitate in the direction of discontent. And Paul's saying, well, there is a way to get your life on track with God. There is a way of living that is real. It's authentic. Again, we're not just talking ourselves into some kind of thing, but it's reality. And it enables us to experience in an abiding way, in a way that our circumstances cannot diminish, real contentment with God. And so I want to talk a little bit about this whole idea of the search for contentment. The Greek word that Paul uses here is autarxis, and it means to be satisfied, sufficient, and in some contexts it's translated competence. And in that sense, it's kind of interesting because there's a competency, there's an art to living, according to the Scripture. And that part of that art of living involves this idea of really hanging on to and having a deep sense of contentment in our lives. And I think it's very important for us to kind of reflect on, okay, what does contentment not mean, before we get to the sense of how Paul is using it here. You know, we might think about contentment as the satisfying of desires. And so, you know, you're hungry and you come home and you sit down and you have this, you know, incredible dinner. And at the end of it, you go, oh, I am so satisfied. You know, I'm content. You know, and then, you know, a little more room. You know, and in that sense, I suppose that's probably, you know, an accurate use of that term. But the way that Paul uses it here is it's really beyond merely the satisfaction of our physical desires. And I think, too, that all of us have kind of within us that sense of needing and desiring to find a deep kind of contentment, not the contentment that just comes from a good meal, something momentary, but something that we might say is really it. You know, the elusive quest for it, whatever it is that brings contentment. And I think that we can kind of track through probably our own lives, certainly the lives of the people that we interact with and that we know well, to see that, you know, in a substantial way, what people are kind of involved with is a quest to find that thing that just really gets it done, you know, that deeply satisfies, that makes sense out of life, that motivates and animates our lives, that defines who we are in a deeply satisfying kind of way. And, you know, true to form, the greatest people with the greatest insight outside of the Bible, I suppose, in our culture are advertisers. And these people understand that we are on this quest for it. Okay, so what is it? What is it? You know, you might be thinking, I'll tell you what it is. You know, it's finding just the right person. And if I find her or him, whoever you are, oh, that'll be it. And so, you know, you do all those things to make yourself attractive to that it. And you conquer the it. And before long, you realize, well, that's good, but that's not it. And so, you know, maybe it is really achieving and accomplishing and, you know, get in there and really become a person who is admired by your friends and colleagues. And then so some of this, you work hard at that because that's what it is. And some of that stuff starts flowing your way and you realize, well, I like being viewed highly by others, but that's not it. And so maybe it's, maybe there's something else. Maybe it's, I know what it is. I know what it is. More stuff. That's it. Newer, faster, shinier, glitterier, whatever it is, that's it. And so you go out and get yourself in mega debt and you acquire it, and the shiny wears off. And you realize, nice to have this thing, but that's just not it. And I think that really most people in our world live life sometimes subconsciously, oftentimes very consciously, trying to figure out what it is for me. And like a black hole, our desires can suck up the entire universe and still be empty. And so when we talk about contentment, we're going to have to understand that the things that I go out, the it that I'm looking for, the things that I try to buttress my sense of self around, just are not it enough. And perhaps it's likely that many of us here tonight, you know, are kind of at that point in their life where you know what I'm talking about in real life terms. And you've got your own biography and the things that have brought you here. And you've tried a lot of things to kind of keep the motor running, to find that it. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know, wow, maybe there just is no it. And I think a lot of people fit into that category. That, you know, reality so rarely meets our expectations. The product's never as good as the marketing. The conquest is never as good as the safari, as it were. And so maybe you think, well, the only way to deal with this is just to give up it and deny our own desire for significance, for some deep-rooted, deep-seated satisfaction, some things that will make sense out of our life. And I think that, you know, that's where a lot of people's natural trajectory goes. You were disillusioned by one thing after another. And then finally, you know, maybe we come to that point where we just start self-medicating and look for ways to distract or to anesthetize ourselves from the fact that that it just isn't going to be found in our lives. And so we may find ourselves embracing the pit, or if you lead behind between the lines, self-pity. And we're just kind of we've given up. And we just think, you know, there is nothing really worth pursuing, worth seeking. And so we're in despair in our lives in this way. I believe that that is the kind of the natural trajectory of looking for things within our control, things that we can accomplish, things that we can acquire to find contentment in, because the reality is they will never give us the contentment that we seek. And so Paul here talks about contentment as a secret, the secret of soul satisfaction. That's really the concept that he's getting at here. Contentment right down to the core of my being. And I think in this connection that discontent actually can be a very good thing, a very healthy thing, because it is a signpost to reality. You know, I don't think that too many animals find themselves in, oh, what is it, you know, for my life? But human beings, they do, and we do anguish over these things, and that's a good thing, because what it tells us is that, you know, our life was meant for a real purpose. That internal drive to find it is really kind of an insight into the fact that, yes, your life is not just an accident. that there is such a thing as purpose and significance out there. And so I think if we're here this evening and maybe, you know, things with you and God, you've kind of gone your own way, you've drifted into your own little world of pursuits or whatever, you find yourself discontent and distant from God, maybe you've not yet met God before. This secret of contentment that Paul talks about, I think this is very, very important. And I'm glad that you feel the discontent that you do, because that's God saying, I'm here. I want you to, through your discontentment, to look past that, to see, you know, maybe there is something real that I have just been on the wrong track trying to pursue. We have a very basic need in our life for real soul satisfaction, for contentment, for peace in our inner being, for a joy that Paul's been talking about in this book. And I like the way that Augustine so many years ago put it. He said that the soul is restless until it finds its peace in God. You know, what is it? What is it? It is Him. It's not a thing. It's not an acquisition. It's not an accomplishment. It's a person. And what the Bible says is that what drives our empty souls is a thirst for the living God, that we were created by God to have relationship with Him. But He's dignified us with free will. We have the opportunity to approach Him or to not. He's there. The offer's out on the table. Would you like to get to know me? Would you like to have me in your life? Would you like for my spirit to come and mingle with yours? Would you like to have a real relationship with the God of the universe? That's really the offer that the Bible makes. And it says that if we are prepared to just come before God, and not because of our credentials, not because of the great things that we do, but because of the goodness of God. Because He has taken upon Himself the penalty for our disobedience, for our sin on the cross. See, He's moved heaven and earth to have a relationship with you and to fill the void that drives your life. And He's asking you here tonight. He's just saying, will you humble yourself and say, I'm not it. I can't find it. I can't make it happen. Will you come into my life? And on the authority of Scripture, I can assure you that He will answer that prayer. And He will fill you with the presence in your life. And it's a deep thing. And it's a beautiful thing. And that is at the base of Paul's secret of contentment. Contentment is a God-given ability to be truly satisfied with His loving provision in any and every situation we're in. And so I just ask you, is that what you want in your life? I'd like to have that. I'd like to have a lot more of that. Let's dig in here. Not a denial of suffering or injustice. Remember what the context from which Paul's writing this. He's writing this from prison. He doesn't know whether the next month he lives will be his last, whether he'll be executed. He has no idea what's going to happen to him. So he's suffering, and yet he's content. He's not controlled by the circumstances that he's in. Is he affected? Absolutely. But is he controlled by them? Is there an underlying confidence that surrounds Paul's heart that enables him to engage these difficult circumstances that he's in? Yeah, that's the issue. And that's where contentment comes in. Not the, if I just had a little more of this, or if she would just a little more of the other thing. That's a plea for contentment that will go unheeded. And we need to find our contentment in God, and that is going to transcend whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Paul says not just that contentment is a secret, but it's a learned capacity. A learned capacity. That it's not native to us, and we need to learn the secret. It's an inner condition of our hearts that is cultivated, and it's cultivated over time. It's a process. It's a transaction, a relationship between you and God, the person of God, and that He will build this sense of confidence, this contentment into your life, not by some kind of a, 10-step method or, 12 steps here, 8 shifts there, this list over there. If I just do the right thing, like pounding the Coke machine, boom, out comes my contentment. It won't work like that. Because we're talking about the fruit, the byproduct of a relationship with God, a relationship with a person. And that takes time to cultivate. What we're talking about really is the transformation of our inner life. We're not talking about newer, faster, better it's. We're talking about a change that takes place in us that enables us to experience true contentment even in situations and contexts that others might be completely destroyed by. Maybe that we would have been destroyed by at an earlier stage in our life. Look what the psalmist says here. And this is, I think, a little bit of the insight that we get from the scripture on this great theme of learning contentment. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, this is a very important passage on this issue of contentment. And I ask you, what comes first? The desires of your heart? No. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a synonym for this idea of rejoicing that we've been talking about so much. And so what we seek, we seek that desire of our heart. We seek we seek contentment. But that's not an end in itself. It's not something that we can acquire. It is the byproduct of something real going on between ourselves and God. And so the author of this psalm is calling on us. He's saying, you want the desire of your heart to be satisfied, and that's a normal thing, and that's an appropriate thing. And the way that you do that is by finding real satisfaction and delight in God. Many of us are finding ourselves even here tonight steer wrestling with God. We desperately want God to cooperate with our agenda. We really, 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 really want God to come through for us along the lines that we have very well laid out for Him to do. And we think, what I can do is fuse my desires with God. I got God going for me. That's a pretty strong thing. That's a good thing. I'm sure that He will want to cooperate with my game plan. And God's like, really not interested. Don't care about your game plan. I got a better one. And you and I are going to be at odds with one another. You're going to feel this internal tension as long as you are saying to God, I'm glad you're in my life and I want to live life according to my terms. You will not experience contentment. To the degree that you are putting forth a demand, God, no, here's where I draw the line. You will not experience contentment in your life because you've got a dispute with God. Spiritual reality is what shapes the heart's desire. And so what we're talking about here is making decisions to respond to God as God personally lays convictions before us, as through His Word, real issues in our life are clarified, and He's calling on us. You trust me in this. I'm bigger than this problem in your life. The value that you're serving is an impoverished value. Move in this direction. And as we respond to that and say, I believe you, God, I'm prepared to trust you in these areas of my life, what happens is that circumstances don't get better, but our heart changes. And we find ourselves in a growing capacity to experience deep contentment within. And it's a very profound thing that begins to happen. How do we delight in God? How do we allow God to begin to shape and mold us so that our very set of desires become His desires and we begin to experience the kind of contentment that only He can provide? How do we delight in God? I've thought quite a bit about this, actually. And I think that when you read through the Old Testament, especially, this is a big theme. Also, we find it in the New Testament. We find two things going on. One is that the biblical authors are very interested in taking inventory. Inventory about God. Inventory about the way that God has dealt with us in our lives. The good things that God has brought to us. And it's a real similar point that we were talking about last week. It's the orientation of our mind. What kind of God do we have? Is our God a stingy God? Is our God a kind of God who wants to force us through some kind of rigid, moralistic mode of living? Or is our God a God who has given us incredibly wonderful things? And here, I just think that it's important that we, you know, if we're going to cultivate contentment, we've got to take stock of the things that God has given to us. The orientation of our minds, not on what we want, but on the things that we have, that God in His mercy has given to us. I've spoken in this forum and in others as well about a discipline that God kind of crashed through my thick skull with last spring when I felt anything but contentment in my life and felt really hard-pressed on some important things in my family and in other contexts. And one of the things that He imposed upon me, you know, in keeping with this Old Testament theme of remembering God, remembering the good things of God, is to begin to chronicle, you know, in sort of an autobiographical way, the great things that God has done in my life, mostly in terms of the incredible people that He has brought into my life, so that I begin to cultivate a sense of thankfulness to Him, that He would bless me with such, you know, really cool people like my wife and my kids, close friends, people who've been peers, people who have been mentors to me, things like that. And I think, you know, that has really helped lighten for me the burden of the finding the it. Because I got it. I got more it than I could possibly assimilate. And it's as we reflect on the good things that God has given to us, it shapes our hearts, and we are inclined not to look at why isn't this situation to my liking, but man, look at the cool things that God has done for me. Look at the cool things that God has done for you. And that gives rise then to a certain sort of delight in God. It's like, you are awesome, God. I look back at my life and I see a tapestry of your work. I didn't understand at this stage of the game what I was involved with meant. But in retrospect, I see that that was an important strand in the fabric of who I am and who you're seeking to make me. And so there's a sense of contentment that comes out of that. And therefore, we can express trust in God. You're the same God who's given me these awesome provisions in my life. You've been there for me. Whenever I've cried out to you, you've been there. And I can trust in what in this situation, you know, like Paul in prison. I don't know what the outcome will be, but I know that you're in the mix, that you're involved, that this is a supernatural moment because you're there. And so I choose to focus, God, on you with a heart of thankfulness to you. And that just fundamentally re-sculpts, reshapes the whole internal process of our lives and does give us that capacity to feel a profound sense of contentment. Accepting God's provision, an important point. I like what Paul says. This is from 2 Corinthians 12. He says, concerning this problem he had. Paul had horrible vision problems, among other kinds of problems, health-related problems he had. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul cries out to God because of the burden of these physical afflictions. And he says, concerning this, I pled 3 times that it might depart from me. You know, I got some real stuff in my life that is burdensome to me. Do you have something like that in your life? You know, I find myself that there is a set of pathologies unique in my experience, probably common to everyone else, you know, that I just wish, why won't God take those things away from me? How come I continue to battle with depression? How come I continue to battle with, you know, how I view myself, you know, often in relation to others and things like this? You know, God, it just seems it makes sense that God could use me much more effectively if I wasn't burdened by those things. You got some things that burden you? Wish that they would be gone? You know, this passage really reflects the humanity of this man in prison with this great contentment. Pleading with God, I know you've got the power to deal with this crippling problem that I've got. And yet, he goes on, and God spoke to Paul in this moment, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul responds, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, he says, I am well content. Here we go back to our theme. I'm well content with weakness, insults, distress, persecution, difficulties, or fill in your own blank for Christ's sake. For, he says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. What's Paul saying? He's saying that your weakness is God's provision for you. It's that limp that God has graced you to walk with that keeps you relying and trusting in Him. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so the whole idea of contentment then is that we are learning, what does it mean for me to fully entrust myself to God, trusting that even my afflictions are things that God has allowed in my life, because these are things in His wisdom, He understands, those are the things that are going to drive you back to me. That you're not going to just fly out on your own and do your own thing, but that you are going to recognize, I am a dependent being. And I've given myself over to God in this area. He's chosen not to remove this affliction from me, and therefore I can rest content that through this affliction, God is going to accomplish His purposes in my life. And that's a deep thing to chew on, to really think about the implications of that. Affliction can produce humility and dependence upon God. Can. I chose that word very intentionally. Because your affliction can destroy you too. Your affliction can be a source of bitterness. Your circumstances come crashing in on you. And since circumstances are it for you, they have the potential to destroy, as they destroy lives all the time. And yet at the same time, our affliction can be an occasion for us to depend upon God and to have real humility in our lives. And humility and dependence upon God will produce supernatural effects in our lives. It's as we realize, I'm dependent upon you, God. I cannot accomplish the things that I know that you've called me to do. I cannot accomplish the things that my heart desires the most. And so there's that humility in there and that sense of dependence. then God's saying, I can work with you now. We're not at cross purposes. You're not trying to steer wrestle me anymore. And with that kind of humility of mind, God is saying, I will now work through you, through your affliction, through your weakness, through your circumstance. I'm involved, I'm invested, and I'm at work. And it's when we come to an end of self that God really begins to manifest his work within us. And we find, you know, in those moments, as we learn this dependent trust relationship with God, that we have a growing confidence that we have, in fact, experienced the power and the transforming spirit of God in our lives. It's deep, and it gives real contentment, and we don't have to fear circumstances. And we can take risks, and we can trust God in areas that are very difficult for us to trust God, because he is establishing a track record in our lives. And here's kind of the last point that Paul ends his letter on in this whole idea of the secret of contentment, which is that God provides through his people. That's really been the whole context of this letter. He says, I rejoiced, this is verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that you have at last revived your concern for me. Indeed, he says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And so all through this letter, this is just one huge thank you letter to the Philippians. They've been sending him, as they've been able, money so that he doesn't have to rot away in some prison in Rome, but that he can live under house arrest, chained, of course, to a Roman guard and all that, but so that he can entertain visitors, so that he can write letters like the Philippian letter and other things like that. It's been the Philippians' role and relationship with him was extremely important to his ministry. And in their generosity, Paul found significant contentment. Contentment comes as we take joy in how God provides through his people. You know, he looks at what these people have done, and he's like, man, thank God for you. And that has been that whole understanding that they're in the fight with him, that they are co-laborers, as he said earlier in his letter. These things make it sustainable for Paul. He's able to find and to grow in his contentment because he knows that he's got a whole body of people who are deeply concerned about what he's involved with and are invested in his ministry. So contentment comes as we take joy in how God provides through his people. And your contentment will grow as you seek to be God's provision too. And that's how he ends the letter in this way. He says, this is in verse 18, he says, I'm amply supplied now, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's a pretty cool way for him to end. Basically what he's saying is what this last point is indicating. This Philippian church was able to really experience some deep things from God. And they were impoverished, and yet they gave out of their poverty to meet this need that they knew Paul had. And as a consequence, Paul says, that act of trust on your part is indication that you get it, that you understand that contentment doesn't come from your circumstances, that you can take risks, and that you can therefore, having trusted God, be in that fantastic position where you can really begin to understand and experience his provision for your needs. Because you've come to an end of yourself. You know, I think that it is through that human contact, that human collaboration, that partnership that we have with one another, that I have experienced the greatest moments of contentment in my life. And I want to just urge you here this evening, if you want to experience deep contentment for God, with God, a contentment that transcends your circumstances, a contentment that exists even in light of your afflictions and the problems that you really do have in your life, that you would come before God in much the way that, Paul has been arguing all along here, to say, you know, God, what I really want to be about is what you're about. I don't want to have a power struggle with you. As far as I'm concerned, you're it. And I'm available, God, to move towards other people, to serve in the way that the Philippians had been serving Paul all along, sacrificially, personally. And we will find that instead of being that gigantic black hole that sucks in an entire universe and remains empty, that as our life is lived outside to the real pressing needs of other people, a deep sense of fullness begins to enter into our lives. And that's, you know, I'm really glad that Paul ends his letter in that note, and I think it's a fitting way for us to end this series. We're out of time, so why don't we spend a few minutes in prayer together? Yeah, God, I feel certain that contentment in our lives is something that you want for us, and something that we are deeply committed to getting on our own, and that those two things are irreconcilable. And so I would pray, Lord, that these simple truths that come out of Philippians 4, Paul's secret of contentment, would be subjects of real meditation and reflection for us as we seek to ground our souls in you, and to have the kind of view of you that is true, and that we would learn, God, to trust in your goodness in our lives, that we would be changed in such a way that our sense of overwhelming need and our limitless desires would really just be kind of a distant memory in some ways, that we'd find real fulfillment and commitment and contentment in the good things that you give to us. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, God, for the many here tonight who have just been mulling over their lives, maybe are thinking about the fact that whatever it is, they haven't got it, and that this would be for them a moment to understand that they'll never get it, that it's something that only they can receive from you. And so I pray just for that honesty and the humility and the openness to call out to you even here tonight, to say, I want you in my life, God. I want to have from you what I cannot get on my own. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.